Yeah, praise God. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19, verse 8, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And it's really amazing how Luke has laid out his Gospel, and he keeps on building on the themes. And last week we saw that Jesus taught on who gets to go to the kingdom of heaven. 2 weeks ago, it was like, when is the kingdom of heaven coming? And last week, it was, who gets to go to the kingdom of heaven? And in summary, it was the humble that confesses that they're sinners and that they're lost. They get to go. Those who have childlike faith, they're dependent on God. They know they need God. They can't make it on their own. Like a child knows they need their parents. They know they can't make it on their own. Those are the ones that get to go to heaven. Those who are willing to leave everything in this life. Because the things of this world, Satan uses the enticements of this world to draw people away from God. And really, people do have to make a decision, the world or God. It says in the John epistles, it says that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So you either love the world or you love God. And if you love the world, then you're not going to let go of the things of the world, and Satan will have you snagged. Because you're after the things of the world. And so those who are willing to leave those things, those enticements of the world, to follow Jesus, they get to go to the kingdom of heaven. But not those who think that they're good enough, that they've kept the law. They don't get to go. Jesus made clear in our last week's study. And not those who think their riches are proof that they deserve to go to God. So that's how Jesus really laid out the teaching last week, and it's really applicable to today, and we can see it today. We can see that not many mighty are chosen. The people that are humble, the people that know that they need a Savior, are the ones that say, God, save me, help me. And then we see that the Lord changes their life, and we're going to pick up with Zacchaeus where we left off last week, that he was a man that was rich, but he decided to let that go for the sake of serving Jesus. But God can't let people go into heaven unless there's a way that he can forgive the sins we've already committed. And so Jesus last week talked about, I'm going to go get offered on the cross. I'm going to be killed. They didn't understand it. Their ears were closed to it. They couldn't figure it out. His disciples just could not figure it out. But Jesus made a way. And pretty soon, he's going to be going into Jerusalem to make that happen. So this week, we're going to see Jesus entering Jerusalem in what he knows will be the last 4 days of his life. The last 4 days before he will be crucified on our behalf. And as he's going in, he weeps over the city because he knows nobody really understands. And they will be frustrated by the fact that he goes into Jerusalem and the first thing he does is rebuke the religious leaders for how they have made it difficult for people to see Jesus, to see the need for forgiveness. And we'll be getting to there today. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, again picking up where we left off last week, then Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector who was hated by the Jews but had made himself rich by ripping people off, stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, the Lord Jesus, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, Jesus basically proclaimed, you are now saved. You are now a descendant of Abraham by faith. You're saved. What was it that made him get saved? Did he kneel down and say the sinner's prayer? Did he say the four spiritual laws? No, he said, God, I climbed up in a sycamore tree because I wanted to see you. I've heard the teachings of Jesus. I want to go see Jesus. I heard Jesus says that we can be forgiven of sin and we don't have to be under condemnation. And I'm going to go see this man that says that I can be forgiven. And when Jesus saw him up in the tree, you have drawn near to me. You've listened to my message. So I'm going to eat at your house. And then he's in the presence of Almighty God in flesh. And he's under conviction that he's a sinner. And he says, God, I want to make it right. I want to repent. When Jesus saw that Zacchaeus desired to see Jesus, to follow his teaching, and repented, he said, okay, you're saved. That's a sign of everybody that is saved, is they wanted to hear about Jesus. They got there and they repented of their sins. What if Zacchaeus would have taken Jesus into his house and eaten and then, yeah, Jesus, thanks, I really like your teaching, I want to follow your teaching, and Jesus would have left his room, or left the house of Zacchaeus, and then Zacchaeus would have then gone out into the highways and byways of the area he was tax collecting for and said, hey, I'm going to rip you off, I need some more of your money. But I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, everybody would have said, well, what's the deal here? You know, he hasn't really repented. And that's why John the Apostle said that now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Now that's a tough message. None of us are ever perfect in the things of God's law. But what changed in my life when I went from being a servant of myself and the world to saying, God, I'm going to serve you. I want to repent of the sins that I've committed against you, is that something real happened inside that now I'm not sinning just so I don't get caught by the police or people won't think I'm a total loser. I'm aware of the fact that I'm offending God. And when I offend God, I actually say, oh, God, just forgive me again. And thank you that you forgive me. And I just want to be set free from this. Give me the power to be set free. Something real happens when somebody truly comes to Jesus. And so I'd ask you, if you confess yourself to be a Christian, did you sense the power of God coming in and give you an abhorrence for things of sin that you were delving in? Whether it was drugs, alcohol, lying, deceiving, rancorous living, sexual immorality, etc. Is it obnoxious to you? Even if you fall into it again, is there something that cuts you to the heart and say, oh, Lord Jesus, set me free? Because if it doesn't, if you don't have that emotion of you've offended God, then maybe there's not that sealed deal with Jesus. Maybe there's not the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you, because even Paul noticed when he went to the Ephesians, he goes, there's something missing in you. Did you really get the Holy Spirit? And they hadn't even really gotten the Jesus of the Bible. They knew about John the Baptist, but they didn't really have Jesus. And I say that because we're surrounded by situations where people profess to know Jesus in our day. And we would say, well, Zacchaeus, if he would have gone and ripped people off still, people would have said, nope, he didn't get touched by Jesus. You know, people today are professing to be pastors of the Christian faith and are accosting young ladies and taking advantage of them in sexual immorality. And then what tragically happens in our neighborhood is it's hard for us to share Jesus with people because, yeah, you know, those Christians, there's nothing to it. I even tell people, I say, you know, until in the big things, until your life is, don't call yourself a Christian until the Lord has given you victory in the big things, that the world would just be saying, ah, he's just a hypocrite, he's just, there's nothing there. Stop making it hard for people that really want to preach Jesus, because I'll tell you, the Word of God says, if you're off committing sexual immorality, then you shouldn't be a pastor and you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. And it's tragic what's happened in our midst. And Jesus said to him, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He is going to save lost people. And when lost people come into salvation with Jesus Christ, their lives change. Now, it might take some time for you to let go of some of those things, but if you're saved, if you bowed your knee to Jesus and said, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life, something real will happen, your attitude will change, and it might take some time, but you know you're sinning and you want to get right with God. And don't waste, don't delay, because he wants to then use you, as we're going to see in the following verses. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, because Jericho is near Jerusalem. He comes up from Jericho, crosses over the hill of Bethany and into Jerusalem. He's very near. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they, his disciples, the people following him on the road, thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So this parable that we're about to read, which is a big part of the study today to understand it, he's doing this parable because everybody thought Jesus goes over the hill from Jericho up through Bethany, walks down the Kidron Valley, and goes from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, into the east gate of Jerusalem, and bam, he's going to set up his kingdom. And there were some people that just hated Jesus and didn't want to have anything to do with him, but if he would have set up his kingdom, maybe they would have given him some lip service. And there were other, the servants, the people that really did want to follow Jesus, really did want to worship him, who were going to be greatly disappointed because Jesus was not going to do things on their time schedule but on God's. And as we all know, God's time schedule was 2,000 years. at least. And they were very disappointed. And so Jesus is going to be addressing both groups, the servants, the ones who wanted him, and the people who did not want him to even be around or to talk about the kingdom. And so it says in verse 12, therefore he said, as in this parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. And by the way, a mina is worth like 3 months' salary. So each one of these 10 servants got one mina. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the nobleman's leaving. He's going to come back to really take charge, take his kingdom, take his responsibilities as being the ruler. But he's left servants in charge until he gets back. He gives them something to invest. But then the other people, the citizens, they tried everything they could to just get him out of here. We don't want Jesus. It really is about Jesus. We don't want Jesus to come back. We don't want him to rule over anybody. How can we stop him? How can we make him never come? And so Jesus is dealing with servants and then the citizens who did not want him to rule over them. And at first he deals with the servants. So he gave them these 10 minas. And I do think that it applies to the church. The time between his ascension and when he is going to come again to gather up his church. That he's given each one of us a mina. And he's told us all to invest. And we're going to look at what that mina is. And so I really think that we should look at this, because when he ascended into heaven, he gave us marching orders. I'm going away. And they were wondering, even then his disciples were saying, right now, are you going to set up your kingdom now, or how long is it going to be? And Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you how long. Probably because he knew they'd all be horribly discouraged if he would have said, well, it's not going to be until 2000-something, whatever it's going to be. They would have said, you've got to be kidding me. And they would have definitely gone back fishing. He knows how messed up we are. And so he just left them with that anticipation that it could be any time. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, our Jesus is coming back. He is coming back to receive his kingdom. He is coming back in power and great glory. And when he comes back, the church is going to be gathered before him. All that have ever lived in the church, it says this in 1 Corinthians 3, that we'll all be judged for our works. Not works as to whether we get saved or not, but our works will be put before a furnace, and it'll go in, and if it's been built on Jesus, if it was to glorify Jesus, what we did with our lives glorified Jesus, it'll go through this furnace, and it won't be like wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be like precious stones. It'll survive, and there'll be rewards, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. But if we did nothing, or the motivation for what we did was just wood, hay, and stubble, burnable things, then it says that it'll go through the furnace and it'll be all burned up, yet we ourselves will be saved, but there'll be nothing at the end. And now people say, Jesus never wants us to be thinking about rewards. It's all the glory goes to him. It's nothing about us. God just ordains everything. He's sovereign. It's nothing over my life. Jesus did not communicate that way. He communicates this message saying, and I want you to get out of this message because it's so clear, there's benefits to serving Jesus in this world. He wants us to invest. He wants us to be servants of his. We all, you know, we invest in various different things in the world. We have accomplishments in this world. They will be meaningless in light of eternity. Now, it's hard to say, oh, you know, I get bummed out when I think about that. And it's not a bummed out thing. It's like, God, I want to be more invested in you. That's what I would want you to come out of this as we read this parable. God, I want to be more invested. I don't want to just hide away my mina. Then he came first, verse 16, then came the first servant of his that had been given a mina. And he said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, okay, what did you do with your mina? Well, Jesus, I was able to invest your mina. And I really think it's that power of the Holy Spirit that God gives each believer in him and the commandment that he gave us when he left to go and make disciples. And I took this mina, this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I invested it in people's lives. And Lord Jesus, There was 10 people that came to Jesus. There were 10, it multiplied 10 times. He goes, wow, praise God. And the Bible makes it clear, we will live and reign with Jesus. And he says, you get to reign over 10 cities. Now again, it's a parable, but Jesus does say that we will live and reign with him. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. You gave me the wisdom to have 1 mina turn into 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also will be over 5 cities. There will be differences for God's servants in the kingdom of heaven based on our investment strategies in this world. I mean, it's just that clear. Now, does that mean anything? I think it means something. It helps me to just contemplate what I do with my time. It's interesting here because this man, Phil, go ahead and stand up. That's Phil. He's just visiting here today, but I met him several months ago at a home study in Belfair. I was just meeting Phil, just talking to him for the first time. How did you get saved? Well, there was this welder guy that worked in the shipyard down at Mirror Island in Vallejo, California, and I was just talking about drinking, partying, or whatever, and this Dave Snyder guy pulled out a Bible there right on the deck plates of the ship we were working on and said, you need Jesus, and started preaching to me about Jesus. And I started thinking, a welder at Mirror Island Shipyard, what year was that, Phil? And he said, you know, 1968, or can you even hear me? About 68, 1968. And I go, well, I knew a welder from Mirror Island Naval Shipyard, and he was in charge of a coffee house ministry in Vallejo, California, the city of Vallejo, outside the shipyard. And he's the one that really made sure that there was Christians that worked this Billy Graham movie called Time to Run, which I went forward to and got saved in. His name was Dave Snyder. That's the same guy. So we sit there years later. We're sitting there comparing notes about how this guy led him to Jesus and led me to Jesus. He wasn't the actual guy that shared with me that night that I went forward. It was actually a kid named Michael. But when I was confused, still confused in my mind, because I'd flipped somebody off on the road, and I thought, okay, Christians aren't supposed to flip people off on the road. And like I was saying earlier, it's like, okay, does that mean I wasn't saved? No, but I never cared about flipping people off on the road before. But now I cared. And I thought, how can I call myself a Christian? I mean, I thought that as soon as I believed in Jesus, all this stuff would go away. No, it doesn't go away. But your attitude changes. And so I went there and I went to the Bible study and I said, Dave, am I really saved? I did this today. And he goes, Kevin, you know, you're just changed. Now God's got a hold of your heart. You care about it and God will deliver you. That was the last guy I flipped off. Yeah, let's clap. Praise God, Pastor Kevin doesn't flip anybody off anymore. And everybody would know that if I was, it was like, there's a problem here. He's the pastor. And really, what's a pastor? He's just, a pastor's just a Christian. You go, a pastor shouldn't do it. None of us should do that. See, the thing is, the world knows there's hypocrisy if something didn't grab us. Then Phil told me, and I didn't even know, that our brother Dave Snyder went to go be with Jesus a few years ago. But he said that nearly 1,000 people from the town showed up at his memorial service. Dave was a simple man by world standards. But he was really into telling people about Jesus. He'd see a problem, out came the Bible, let me tell you about Jesus. And he was so invested that 1,000 people, he touched my life in this little town of Vallejo. And then here, hundreds of miles away, 2 people are at a fellowship 30-some years later. How did you get saved? And it's the same guy that ministered to us. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's going to be so much of a blessing when we go to be with Jesus. What did you do with the investment that I invested with you? And it's going to be such a glorious thing to see the fruits of labor. Then another one came, verse 20, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you were an austere, fancy word for exacting or harsh. You know, you're a harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with some interest. Now, here's where the parable breaks down. Jesus is not a harsh man. But Jesus has, but he's basically saying, even if you think that, yeah, of course, I'm not the one that's going to force you to open up your mouth. Yes, if you're going to be preaching Jesus, if you're going to say no to the world for the sake that you at least won't drive people away from the gospel of Jesus. Yeah, I didn't do that. You did it for the glory of my kingdom. But if you really thought that I was coming back and there was going to be this day of rewards and judgment, why didn't you at least put it in the bank and invest it with interest instead of just hiding your bushel, hiding your light under a bushel where no one would know? In verse 24, and then he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Communistic philosophy. He's rich. Let's tax him more. Why should he get more? Well, the kingdom of God is going to be rewarded differently. Even the book of Daniel says, those who lead many to righteousness will shine as the stars in the sky. There is reward for serving Jesus. For I say to you, verse 26, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 21. What does Jesus mean? Is he saying that we won't be saved? I don't think so. I really don't think he's saying that that servant that hid his mina in the handkerchief isn't saved. I just think that he just won't get any rewards. Because even 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says everything will burn up. But yet they themselves are saved, yet through fire, that it was Jesus that saved us. It's what kind of a servant do we want to be? And in Mark chapter 4, verse 21, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed how you hear. What Jesus is saying, take heed what we hear about his commandments. Take heed how we hear his great commission. Because he says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. One mina makes 10 minas, you get 10 cities. One mina gets 5 minas, you get 5 cities. It will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. If you hear the Word of God, if you hear the importance of loving Jesus more than this world, turning away from the things of the world that would turn you away from God, saying no to the flesh and its enticements of sin, for the sake of saying, no, I'm not going to serve the world, Lord. What can I do today in ministry to you? Be careful how you hear. More will be given, for whoever has to him, more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And you know, and I've seen in people's lives that if there's a general tendency to want to pick up the Word of God, learn more today than they knew yesterday, more this year than last year, just even crying out to God, even if they're fearful in anything about their life, but they're growing in their faith, they're just growing, you can see it. But as soon as somebody says, I'm going to hide it, I'm going to put it away, I'm not going to open up the Word of God, I'm going to stop fellowshipping, even what they had disintegrates. And all of a sudden you say, what happened to him or what happened to her? And it's what Jesus said. If you don't, it's the ultimate of use it or lose it. People are talking about that in, you know, in the Middle East. If our economy collapses and the banks collapse, what's going to happen to our military? Well, we better use it or lose it. And we're in a warfare. And what it is use it or lose it, is what Jesus is saying about what he has given us. And again, I don't say that as condemnation. I just say it as this is what Jesus taught. I put it to my own heart. Lord, what can I do? I want to be even more invested. I want to turn away from just that much more of the world. And why did Jesus do this parable again? Because my servants are thinking I'm going into Jerusalem to set up my kingdom, but I'm not. And they're going to have this 2,000-year period of time. And at times, they're going to be worn out. They're not going to want to do anything. They're going to say, what's the use? It's taken so long. And so I have to give them this parable. It will be worth it. Don't lose heart. It might seem like I'm taking too long to come home, to come back to get them, but it's not. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 16, and we're going to conclude the servant part with this verse because I really do believe this is the minna that Jesus is really applying his parable to, because this is the minna he gave us when he ascended into heaven. That Matthew 28 is basically recording the last words of our Lord Jesus before he ascended into heaven. And he says, then the 11 disciples, because Judas was gone, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always. With what? The minna, the power of the Holy Spirit. He's invested the Holy Spirit into our souls. And he's given us this one little, this is how I want you to invest. Invest by going and telling people about me and teaching them to obey the commandments. And lo, I am with you always. Going back to Luke chapter 19, verse 26, he says, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then just look real closely at verse 14, real quickly, I should say. But his citizens, now he's going to shift back to the citizens who hated him after he's dealt with the servants that love him and are wanting to invest. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now go to verse 27 where it says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, people will say, well, Jesus, are you really going to do that? Yep, he's going to do that. When Jesus returns to earth at the Battle of Armageddon, it says that the Antichrist and his armies that are trying to destroy the Jewish people are going to actually lift their weapons to try and kill Jesus as he returns. And Jesus will not tolerate man saying, we don't want Jesus to rule over us anymore. Because Jesus, the rightful heir of this world, the creator of heavens and earth, and the creator of all human beings, all animals, all plants, breathed it into existence, has the right to rule. And besides that, his law is so perfect that I would, you know, you try and think of what kind of a God would you want to rule the world and the universe. Jesus, that's the one I want. The one who says that, I know when somebody steals from me, it rips, you know, it's like, why did they steal? Because God created me, and he created you, and that's why you know when somebody steals from you, something's wrong. Because we're out of whack. Because God created man in his own image, and we know it. And for those that have been committed adultery against, you know it. For those that have seen murder happen in your homes, you know it. When sexual immorality touches you, you know it. You know there's something wrong because God's law has been violated. And imagine what it's going to be like when he sets up his kingdom and there is no murder, there is no adultery, there's no pastors running around assaulting young ladies. There's nothing. It's going to be nothing but the glory of God and his righteousness forever and ever and ever. I want him to reign, and I don't want anybody stopping him from reigning, and Jesus is not going to let anybody stop him from reigning. Why? So that we can enjoy him reigning. And aren't you glad that he's going to be able to do that? And actually, the prophet Isaiah talks about how when he comes and the sword proceeds out of his mouth and he destroys the armies that are trying to annihilate his people and to stop him, it says his garments are splattered with blood. In Revelation chapter 19, too. In Revelation chapter 19, it says that also. And so I just accept the fact that he's going to reign, and I want him to reign, and he will deal with it. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, this probably touched a nerve with the Jews, because something very similar to this had happened about 30 years before. Herod the Great was a ruthless, ruthless man. He was the one that killed all the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Well, he died about 4 BC, and in his will, he gave most of the kingdom that he ruled over in Israel to his son, which was called Herod Archelaus, A-R-C-H-E-L-A-U-S. Herod Archelaus, he said, "You know, I want my oldest son to get most of my inheritance." Well, Archelaus was also a ruthless killer. In fact, when you think of the other gospel story about Joseph, Joseph had to flee into Egypt when Herod the Great was killing all the children two and under in Bethlehem. And then when he heard that Herod the Great died, he comes back in Israel. But when he hears Archelaus is ruling in Jordan, in Judah, slaughtering people, he went all the way to Nazareth to get further away from Archelaus. The people hated him because he was such a ruthless killer. So his brother, Herod Antipas, contested his will. "I don't think Dad really wanted you to have everything." And so they went before Caesar in Rome. And the Jews sent a delegation saying, "Yeah, we don't think Herod the Great wanted Archelaus to have everything. He's a ruthless guy. We want to get rid of him." Well, Rome ruled in favor of Archelaus. And so guess what happened when this delegation of Jews who said, "We don't want you to rule over us," got back into Judea and Archelaus won the battle? Well, he got even more ruthless and slaughtered him. And then ultimately he did get deposed because he was such a ruthless guy. But what Jesus is saying, not that Jesus is ruthless, because his judgment is just. It is going to put an end to people that absolutely hate God. It's not a matter of hating a Roman Caesar. The people that hate God have to be dealt with in order for people that love God to inherit the kingdom that he had prepared for us, that he wants us to live in. But he's saying, what happened to you when you guys last time tried to say, "Don't rule over us"? What happened to you? And now I'm about to walk into Jerusalem, and you're going to tell me that because I turn over the tables of the money changers and say that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of slimy thieves, and you've kept people from hearing and knowing about the true and living God and how God wants to save them, and you've turned it into just making money for yourself, and you're ripping people off. Because I go in there and tell them that, you're going to so hate me, you're going to say, "We have to get rid of this guy and kill him." Didn't history just in 4 BC tell you that's probably not a good move? He's just reminding them, I think, with this parable, something that should have cut them to the heart. But people that are in hatred towards God, they don't really ever get it. They just get more incensed and angry. But bring here those enemies of mine and slay them before me. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And Conrad might come and light off the video here, because it really is kind of amazing if you've never been to Jerusalem or to Israel in this area of Judea, because it talks about him coming from the Mount of Olives. And in our area, we might be thinking, well, was it like Mount Rainier? Was it like this or that? And no, the Mount of Olives is just it's a little rolling hill. He came from Bethany. Conrad's going to put a little red dot, a little laser pointer, right there, put on the temple. This is where Jesus is headed, is there. Just to the right of there is the east, is going to the east, and that's the Mount of Olives. So we're in Bethany here in the bottom right corner area. That's Bethany. But he's walking on this road, going through Bethany, getting to the east side of the Temple Mount, and he's going to drop down into the Kidron Valley. There was a bridge that kind of went over the Kidron Valley into the east gate of the temple. And so let's go to the next slide. And this is looking from the city of David over towards the Mount of Olives area, which is just a big graveyard right now. And you know why? Because the Bible says that the Messiah is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. So the Jews have put their graveyard there because they want to be first there when the Messiah shows up. And so that whole mountain now is filled with graves of the Jews. And so it's just that little hill. It's just a hill that you walk down, and then the next one, you're coming into the east gate. And you notice another graveyard there, and I've mentioned this many times before, but that graveyard is an Arab graveyard. The Arabs put it there because they know that the Messiah is going to come and walk right through the east gate into Jerusalem when he comes. But they want to defile, because no Jew is allowed to touch anything dead, so they think by putting a graveyard there, they're going to keep the Messiah from coming into East Jerusalem. And actually, Saladin, the great warrior Saladin, he blocked up the east gate with bricks to keep the Messiah out of there too. I don't think Jesus is going to be slowed down much by their graveyard and by their bricks, because the Bible says it'll split. There will be a huge earthquake when Jesus returns, and it will split. And this is right on the south wall of the Temple Mount. Those are the same steps Jesus would have walked on. These are mikvahs, little baptismals, as people were going to the Temple Mount to go get cleansed before they would do the sacrifice. Those are all mikvahs to the dating to the time of Jesus. And right over there on the hill is part of the Mount of Olives that Jesus was coming down. And so I wanted you to see those pictures from our recent trip there to Israel so you can get an idea. Jesus is, when he's walking along Bethany, he sees Jerusalem. He sees the Temple Mount. Instead of the Dome or the Rock, he sees a wonder of the world, the Jewish temple, the second temple built by Herod. And the people were in great anticipation because Jesus is coming. He's talked about the kingdom. He's talked about forgiveness. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's done all these other things to show that he is the Messiah. And there is such great anticipation for him to set up his kingdom now. But it's not now. And so it came to pass, when he came near Bethphage and Bethany, just those two little towns on the way, at the mountain called Olivet, and that whole ridge is called the Mount Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him there. Bring him here." Now, how in the world does Jesus know that? Go to this town, you'll see a colt, it's never been ridden on, just untie it, grab it. Because he's God, because he knows everything. He's not some psychic that knows how to look in a crystal ball or something and looked at the stars and said that he knows everything. And if anyone asks you, "Why are you loosing it?" thus you shall say to him, "Because the Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. They found a colt. They knew that the people were, and the people did ask, "Why are you taking our colt?" Let's turn to Zechariah 9:9. Because Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, 500 and some years earlier, 500 years before Jesus, prophesied. God told Zechariah, "This is a prophecy I want you to give to the people so that they will know who the Messiah is when he comes." And Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly." He's riding lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, most kings don't ride donkeys. You know, they ride that big white steed or, you know, some fancy horse because they're coming in power. But Jesus, the first time he came in humility. And riding a donkey as a king is not the proud thing to do. It's the humble thing to do. Because he was coming, riding on a beast of burden to himself become a beast of burden. To bear our sins. To take our sins upon him as he went down into Jerusalem. Now, look at the next verse here. Because he's coming lowly, riding on a donkey, the colt and foal of a donkey. And then the next verse, verse 10, is, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and that horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Guess what? Verse 10 hasn't happened yet. Verse 9 has happened 2,000 years ago. He hasn't cut off all warfare. He hasn't set up his kingdom to rule over all the earth from river to wherever. He is not in charge yet. And that's why Jesus knew how the prophets had written. He knew how they were inspired. He knew the people were going to say, "They want me to do it right now, but I can't do it right now because they don't believe." Chapter 19, verse 32, going back to Luke, chapter 19, verse 32. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. They were all the way along that little road, coming to the Mount of Olives, and then going down into the Kidron Valley. People were just throwing their clothes, their outer garments off, just, you know, red carpet treatment for Jesus. Laying down my clothes, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the King, just like Zechariah said. And some people say, well, Jesus just did that to fulfill Scripture. Well, a lot of other things happened that he had no control over, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. His garments were parted by wagering by the soldiers below him. That his hands and his feet were going to be pierced. That he was born in Bethlehem. He didn't have anything to do with that. I mean, in other words, yes, that was part of the fulfillment that he said, go get a donkey. But even the fact that, go get this donkey because it's tied up over there and it's never been ridden on. He was God in flesh among us. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now this is the very first time that Jesus is actually taking praise from the people as King. In earlier accounts, like Mark chapter 7, verse 35, immediately the ears were open and somebody that was deaf and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, a deaf mute, and he spoke plainly. Then he, Jesus, commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Jesus did tell them, don't tell them right now because my hour is not yet. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" To Peter. Peter said to him, "You art the Christ." And this is so important in light of a recent book that's been written by a Bible teacher. Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke to word openly to them, and Peter took him aside and rebuked Jesus. So Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ." Jesus didn't dispute it, but he said, "Don't tell anyone." But now today, he's walking into Jerusalem, and the crowds are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a messianic psalm from Psalm 118, that the King was coming. And Jesus didn't care this time. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesied that there would be a king in the future to him that was going to say, "Go and rebuild and restore Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem's walls." From that day that the commandment goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years. And people have worked out the numbers. And from the time that Artaxerxes Longimanus made the decree in 444 BC for Nehemiah to go back with some money and some help with people to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus is walking into Jerusalem on the Temple Mount was exactly 483 years later. See, Jesus at this moment is fulfilling to the day a prophecy of the book of Daniel. And now he is King of the Jews. And he's going into Jerusalem. But Daniel also says something else after that prophecy. But then Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. He'll be karat in the Hebrew, which is to be cut off, which also has a killing associated with sacrifice connotation to it. And so he was cut off, and that's why the rest of the prophecies of Zechariah, how he will stop all war and he will rule, has not been fulfilled yet because he had to come and die. And then the prophets of Daniel talk about a future time left. So the Pharisees, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're calling you Messiah. They're calling you King. They're using this Psalm 118 that says, "I pray, O Lord, save now. Send prosperity. Hosanna. Stop it. We don't want you to rule over us. We don't like you. Rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these disciples, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Was Jesus just using a metaphor, you know, making some extreme announcement? No, I think the rocks would have cried out. And Jesus, who created the rocks, it says that all of creation is groaning over the effects of our sin. This whole creation is saying, God, come back and judge this world for its sin, because it's all corrupted. And the creation itself wants Jesus to reign. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I sit and meditate on this section of Scripture. I actually try and think of what it would have been like that day. For Jesus to realize that they're throwing these clothes in front of me. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're excited. They know I've healed, I've raised the dead, I've done all this stuff. And yet it's hidden from their eyes because they don't know that I am going to go in there, be betrayed and crucified on their behalf, and they're going to be scattered. They're going to go, what did Jesus do? Why didn't he set up his kingdom? Why did he let the Romans crucify him? And why did he say, forgive them, they know not what they do? Why didn't he do it? And see, Jesus is weeping over their unbelief. And said that this is your day. The book of Daniel, from the day of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the coming of the Messiah is 483. This was your day. This was your day for your Messiah, but because you are not hailing me as the Savior, you have missed the mark. Again, what could Jesus have expected them to do? Looking for us to look back, what should they have done? They should have been laying their clothes on the ground for him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, the prophet said that you would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on our behalf for our sin. And you have told us that you're going to go into Jerusalem and take that place in death for us because of our sin. You're going to take our sin and you're going to put it on you, because it says that the Father will be pleased that you took the stripes for us. And Lord, we don't want to be part of the plan to crucify you, but we know that's part of God's plan. And so let the sinners, let the Romans, let whoever wants to fulfill Scripture, because you said offenses must come. I must be betrayed. Offenses have to come to fulfill God's plan for salvation, but woe to those who the offenses are originated with. Well, we don't want to be part of the offense, but Jesus, we know this is your last 4 days on earth, and you're about to become the Passover lamb and to be sacrificed for our sin, and we want to worship you until you accomplish that goal to save us. I think that if they would have done that, he would have gone to the cross. He would have risen from the grave, and he would have established his kingdom. Because the prophets, you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, this church age, this 2,000 years where the Jews have been put off to the side for a while he works with the church, it's just not there. It is from verse salvation to verse reigning. And he intended, and I'm going to emphasize why this is so important here in a minute. So he wept over the city. If you would have only understood. Well, guess what? If you're here in this room today and you are not saved, you have never humbly bowed the knee to Jesus. You have never come to him as a child saying, I need you now. I need you for the rest of my life. No matter, you aren't trusting in your riches. No matter how good you think you are, you know you need a Savior. If you are not doing it, if you are not putting your trust in him and bowing to him, then he's weeping over you too. If you had only known this thy day, this thy moment. But for the Jews, it was like, okay, now it's hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies, the Romans, will build an embankment around you, fulfilled when General Titus built an embankment around Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus is talking, surround you and close you in on every side, which they did, and level you, which they did, and your children within you, which they did, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your salvation. Jesus warned them, I'm not going to set up my kingdom. I'm not getting rid of the Romans. In fact, the Romans will get rid of you. And for us to be saved, we're not going to save ourselves. no matter what we try and hope, how much money we can give to some organization, how many good deeds we can do, we're not going to accomplish our plan. And in fact, the enemy in the world will kill you if you aren't hidden in Jesus. So why is this so important? And I had to make this public because I recently was encouraged by John Hagee, a pastor of a very large church in Dallas, and he was on the Glenn Beck Show, and somebody gave me a DVD of the Glenn Beck Show, and he did a wonderful job of defending biblically the purpose of Israel in the last days and how the Antichrist is going to be so deceptive. But then I received an email this week about his recent book, In Defense of Israel, published in 2007, where he says some bizarre things that I have to just to keep people from thinking, well, Kevin thought John Hagee was a great Bible teacher, pastor, that he says bizarre things. He says, if God intended for Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel, why didn't he authorize Jesus to use supernatural signs and prove he was God's Messiah, just as Moses had done? He's saying that Jesus did not come to be the Messiah of the Jews when he came 2,000 years ago, and that's not true. And by the way, he did do signs and wonders to prove that he was the Messiah like Moses. Moses parted the sea. Jesus walked on the sea. Moses asked for manna to come, or asked for food, and God gave manna. Jesus created food out of nothing. Jesus performed signs that people said, this certainly must be the prophet, like Moses. So he just totally misrepresents the New Testament, and he knows the New Testament. I don't know why he's doing this. Jesus, another, that was on page 137. Jesus refused to produce a sign because it was not the Father's will nor his to be Messiah. And it's just like, you got to be kidding me. He went to the woman of the well, and he says, woman, give me some water to drink. Why are you a Jew asking me for water? Well, if you really knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water and I'd give you everlasting water. Oh, yeah, well, we know the Messiah is coming someday. He'll tell us all these things. John chapter 4, woman at the well. And Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. I'm the Messiah. And John Hagee is saying Jesus refused to be the Messiah because he didn't want to be. He told the woman at the well he was the Messiah. And if Jesus wanted to be Messiah, why did he repeatedly tell his disciples and followers to tell no one about his supernatural accomplishments? Because it wasn't until he walked into Jerusalem on this day, and they were hailing him as the Messiah, because it wasn't until that day that he was fulfilling the scriptures as the Messiah. So I could go on and on, but anybody who has heard me talk about how excited I was to see John Hagee properly deal with Old Testament scriptures pertaining to the Antichrist and the purpose for Israel, I strongly disagree with his deceptions associated with what Jesus came to do. He came to be the Messiah of Israel. He is going to come again to be the Messiah of Israel. And from the time he died on the cross, he is the Messiah of everyone who believes. And Messiah simply means the anointed one of God who has been sent by God to establish salvation for those that will be in his kingdom. And so I don't know what happened to him. So he drew near, he wept over it. If you would have only known this thy day. Then he went into the temple, verse 45, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. These are Jewish religious leaders, and drove them out. And I don't know how, with a whip, whatever, with violence. With violence, he went in and took them out, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, to kill him, and weren't unable to do anything that day, for all the people were, do anything that day, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. People wanted to still hear. The humble wanted to hear. The childlike that, wow, we've always kind of wondered how when we want to go worship God and buy a lamb for the sacrifice so that our sins could be dealt with on the Temple Mount, that we always just hated it when we realized these guys charged us twice the price for that lamb. They're just so corrupt, those religious leaders. And Jesus agrees with us. They've made it tough. And that's why there's going to be, people are going to really have to answer to God for how they portray him from the pulpits of America, too. And why even from this pulpit I tremble in fear that if anything would happen with our leadership, with me, that would make it tough for people to come to Jesus. Because our mission here is to make it easy for people to come to Jesus. It's to make it to clearly, accurately portray our Jesus is perfect. He's represented sometimes by imperfect Christians, but he's invested minas with us that he wants us to stay away from the world, to worship him so that our minas can reproduce by people saying, you know what, if that's the real Jesus, I want that Jesus. I want the Jesus that isn't going to be expecting me to be ripped off by some religious leaders. I want the Jesus that wants to just save me of my sin. That I can worship and love and adore because he actually died on the cross for me. That I could be changed because I know I want his law, but I'm incapable of keeping his law. But if he'll change me, if he'll write his law on my heart as he promises to do, then I want to serve that Jesus. And that's what he came to do. And he came the first time to suffer and die on our behalf. He is coming next time. And as I've said before, and next time he's coming mad. He's coming mad at those that have so polluted this world and so destroyed it and so embraced sin and so encouraged people to rebel against the God who loves them. So in summary, I just pray that all of us would realize the days that we're living and what our Lord has left us here to do. If you don't know Jesus, and maybe you don't know Jesus because, you know, those Christians, they bothered me once, or I saw somebody that said they were believers and they did this or that. Just skip all that. Just skip all that and just say, but this Jesus of the Bible, he was perfect. And he never fails. And if I just keep my eyes on him, I can worship him and serve him and follow him all the days of my life, and you'll be blessed in doing so. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just so thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And Lord, as we even just ponder in this section of Scripture what it was like for your Son to know he was going to be praised and adored 1 minute and then just days later be shouted at by the crowds to be crucified by the Romans. And yet knowing that turn of events was lying before him, he so loved us that he endured death, even death on the cross, to make a way for anybody that would humble themselves to be saved. God, help us as your saints, as your believers, to invest the minutes you've given us. Lord, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but with patience wait for your coming. And Lord, I pray that anybody's heart here who knows they need to just get right or maybe put off some of the things of the world that are hindering investments in you, that God, you would just allow that conviction to burn deep and to create change. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm alive to glorify your holy name. Ain't no rock gonna cry out for me, long as I'm alive to glorify your holy name. I'm alive to glorify your holy name. Praise your holy name. your holy name. Praise your holy name. Long as I'm alive, to glorify your holy name. Praise your holy name. Long as I'm alive, to glorify your holy name. Long as I'm alive, to glorify your holy name. Long as I'm alive, to glorify your holy name.
Amen. And the way things are going, maybe we won't be alive on this world much longer, because the Lord's coming back soon. And until then, it's going to be such a joy to just serve Him until He does come, and raise our hands and to worship Him and to praise Him. Praise Him as you go out in your world, in your sphere of influence, and just be that shining light that's not under a bushel. God bless you and keep you in His care this week. Amen. Yeah.